You would keep your songbooks out and turn to 138. 138. While you're turning there, I'd like to read a passage from 2 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 10. "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them? Even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telazar?" That's 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 10 through 12. Before we proceed forth from that passage to the book we're going to look at tonight, let's sing number 138. "Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. Farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by." I think there are times in all of our lives when we feel like the author of that song. There are times when we say, why? It's just not fair. There are times in life when the guilty go free. There are times in life when the innocent are punished. There are times in life when those who do good receive evil, and those who do evil receive good. There are times in life when we grow frustrated in a world that is not always fair. I remember a song many years ago that my parents used to listen to, "I Never Promised You a Rose Garden." And the reality is we live in a world that isn't always rose garden. We live in a world that isn't always fair. There were times in the history of God's people when they asked, I think, that question, why? Just like we do. I think human beings have been asking that question since sin entered into the world and trouble and struggle have existed together in the world. Tonight I want us to focus on what I described this morning as what may be Jonah's favorite book, though it was probably written 75 to 100 years after Jonah passed from this life. Now, Andrew Golden guessed it right this morning. We won't say it yet, but this morning when I said talked about Jonah's favorite book, he turned to his dad and said which book we were going to look at tonight. So there's a young man who's paying attention in Bible class and reading his Bible. As you think about Jonah's favorite book, remember the story of Jonah. We looked at that a couple of lessons ago. What was Jonah doing? He was called to go prophesy to the city of Nineveh, a very powerful nation in the ancient world. And remember, he went in the opposite direction. He went 2,500 miles in the opposite direction to avoid having to go to Nineveh. When God had him caught in a storm and kicked off of that ship and in the belly of a great fish and finally thrown up on shore, even when he finally went to Nineveh and he preached the message God said to preach and the people repented, Jonah's response was that he became angry. And he said, the reason he became angry, he said, Lord, the reason I didn't want to come here in the first place is because I knew you were a forgiving God, and I knew if I told them you were going to destroy them, they'd repent, you'd forgive them. And basically what he was saying is, I didn't want them forgiven. I want the city destroyed. And so he sat on the hillside and pouted because the people repented and God forgave.
Now, as we think about that story, I want us to go back in history. If we go back to Genesis about chapter 10 and verse 11, we mentioned this passage in our lesson on Jonah. The city of Nineveh was established, apparently, by Nimrod. It became a world power somewhere around 1300 B.C. But when it becomes a factor for God's people, it's going to be down in the 800s. In the 800s, we're going to find contact between, for example, Ahab and the king of Assyria. And I don't think those who went on the mission trip to England got a chance to go there, but if you ever go to the British Museum in London, there are a lot of artifacts there from the ancient nation of Assyria. And a lot of those artifacts tie into the period of the kings who had interaction and contact with Israel and Judah. For example, there you can see some statues that were once at the entrance of the palace of Sargon the Great, the Assyrian king who is responsible, it seems, for the final fall of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. So if you're ever in that area and you have a chance to go to the British Museum, go to the Assyrian exhibit because it'll give you a sense of how powerful the nation was that we're dealing with in the book of Jonah and in the book that we're focusing on tonight. Shalmaneser III ruled from 860 to about 825 B.C. He fought against Ahab, and he also received tribute from a king by the name of Jehu. In fact, if you go to the British Museum, you will see a stone structure known as the Black Obelisk. And on this, you'll have a series of tiles, almost like cartoon strips engraved. And at the bottom of it, in cuneiform writing, you'll have phrases or sayings under each of them. And one of those little picture frames has a picture of Shalmaneser III with a king, a foreign king, bowing down to him. And if you look at the postscript, or you look at the writing down at the bottom of it, it says that that king who is bowing down to him and paid him tribute was none other than the Israelite king Jehu. Very unique in that you actually are looking at an ancient engraving, an ancient picture of an Israelite king that's mentioned in God's Word. And so you have interaction even there in the 800s between Assyria and especially the northern kingdom of Israel. For about 100 years, things rock along and go okay. There's not just incredible conflict, but Assyria is always there in the background. It's always a threat because now it is a legitimate world power. Their power had been around for 500 or 600 years, but really in the 800s, they excelled and became one of the major powers in the ancient world. 745 to 727, you have a king by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III. And he would be another one who would have interaction with the children of Israel. And one of the things that he would do during his reign is he would attack Samaria and he would take the Israelite king Pekah, P-E-K-A-H, and replace him with a man named Hoshea. After him, a guy named, about 5 years later, he ends his reign, Tiglath-Pileser III ends his reign somewhere around 727. After him, he's followed by a guy named Shalmaneser V. Now, you realize they're not really good at making up new names. That's why we call them 3rd, 4th, and 5th. They didn't call themselves that, but they kind of kept throne names down through the years. But Shalmaneser V, in somewhere around 723, 722, he attacks the Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And we think that during the attack, and during the siege, he actually dies. And who we think is his brother, Sargon II, or Sargon the Great, is actually the one who takes the city. And so the northern kingdom of Israel is basically destroyed. And as you read through their records, many of these kings talk about their battles. For example, Sargon talks about capturing Samaria and says that he basically took 27,200 and something inhabitants away as captives. And so it's interesting that through their ancient records, you see further verification of the accuracy of what we find in God's Word. But then around 705 B.C., you have a guy named Sennacherib that comes on the scene. He's going to rule for about 20 years. Sennacherib is basically going to double the size of the kingdom. He makes it the world empire for a time. Sennacherib is the one who is being referred to just a moment ago when I read from 2 Kings chapter 19. Then I read that just a few moments ago, and basically the message to Hezekiah, the king, and to the people of Jerusalem is, you're not going to believe what your king is telling you when he says God's going to deliver you from the hand of the Assyrian king. You don't believe that, do you? And basically what they say is, what has happened is Sennacherib rampages through Judah, conquers some 46 fortified cities. He writes about this rampage through Judah in his own kingly records. But he surrounded Jerusalem. He talks about surrounding Jerusalem and caging Hezekiah in the city like a bird in a cage. But in 2 Kings chapter 19, in those verses, chapters thereabout, we have the biblical record of this same event. And so what basically they were saying to the inhabitants of Jerusalem is, you give up the city to the Assyrians. It's inevitable. Why would you believe that your God is going to deliver you? And he starts giving specific examples. He said, look at this kingdom and this kingdom and this kingdom. Their gods didn't deliver them. They had gods they worshiped too. And they thought their gods would deliver them. But we wiped out their cities. We tore down their gods' temples. In fact, we took some of their artifacts, if you will, back to our kingdoms. And the point he's making, I'm paraphrasing it there, but basically just what he's saying is, these kingdoms' gods didn't deliver them, and so your gods no different from their gods. And so you're going to lose as well. And so you have this defiance of the authority and power of the one true God, the God that Israel worshiped and the God that we worship. Now I say all of that to say this. Jonah comes along sometime in the latter part of the 8th century. Okay? I want you to remember that we've gone from Tiglath-Pileser III in the early part of the 9th century in the 800s down to a guy named Sennacherib who in 701 B.C. So you got a period of, you know, 125 to 150 years that Assyria has been a thorn in the side of God's people. And that's going to extend on down into the latter part of the 7th century in the low 600s. Jonah comes along sometime in the 700s, sometime maybe between 750 and 700. So he's going to be a prophet during the time of some of those kings that I mentioned a few moments ago. We can't pinpoint exactly when he falls in there, but he's going to be somewhere in that ballpark, somewhere in, when they kind of had just a little bit of a downturn and had a little bit of freedom. So I want you to think about what it was like for Jonah. This nation that had been a constant thorn in the flesh, if you will. And God says, I want you to go preach to them so they'll repent. Jonah didn't want them to repent. The Assyrian people were a powerful people. I know by the time we get to Sennacherib's time, this is a massive city. The wall of the city, it had an inner wall, and had an inner city, and it had its wall. Then there was another city outside of that, and it had its wall. And then you had the suburbs that stretched out beyond that. And then you had three other cities that it kind of hooked up with. It was just massive. You remember me talking about a couple of weeks ago that just the inner wall was 100 feet high, and it was wide enough that they could run three chariots side by side all the way around the top of the wall. Just the armory that Sennacherib put his armory and weapons and stuff like that in, and was somewhere around 43, 44, 45 acres. It took him 6 years just to build where he stored all his weaponry that he fought with for the city. And I just want you to understand, this is one unbelievable and incredible power. During the time of Sennacherib, Nineveh was the largest city on the face of the earth. Now think about that in terms of what we look at in our book tonight. If you've not already done so, for those who may have guessed where we're going, I want you to turn to the book of Nahum. We don't know a lot about Nahum. We know he's from a town called Elkah. We don't actually know where that is. I've seen four or five different guesses all the way from Galilee to being up somewhere near Nineveh. And I know of no strong support for any one of those. They're all semi-educated guesses. But don't you notice what it says in chapter 1 and verse 2? A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and the clouds are dust beneath His feet. A constant theme that we see in the minor prophets is the theme of the justice of God. And that is coupled with His mercy. Because notice where it talks, He's slow to anger, but He's great in power. And you see this picture all through the Old Testament of a God who's patient, and He puts up with so much. But then there comes a limit to His patience. And to face that limit is the most terrifying thing that any human beings, any society could face. And I want us to think about, Nahum was written somewhere between 663 B.C. and 612 B.C. So he's going to be coming along 75 to 100 years after Jonah. But I think if Jonah was still around, I think Jonah would have really have liked the book of Nahum. Because the book of Nahum is about the destruction of Nineveh. You remember, Jonah was so upset because Nineveh repented. He was so upset because God forgave them. But it seems that after this period of repentance, they became more and more wicked. They became known as, in their day, the most ruthless army on the face of the earth. They did not just kill people. But when they conquered kingdoms, they brutalized them, they tortured them, and then they killed them. Or they put them in servitude. They take kings and cut off body parts. They would skin people alive. They would impale them on poles. They did unspeakable and unbelievable things to the people they conquered. If you were a king and you received some mercy from them, they might put a chain on you and stick you in a kennel and treat you like a dog. Or if they really, really liked you and you were a foreign captured ruler, then they would make you a worker in one of their quarries and let you help build one of their great cities or some of their massive buildings. That's what the people they showed mercy on after they defeated them got. And what the others received is really just deplorable. And so they are a people who are feared in the ancient world. People were scared to death of them, and they hated them. And so I think when you begin to see how ruthless these people were, and especially what they became, you can begin to see a little bit why Jonah struggled so much with this. Why Jonah would say, you know, they shouldn't be allowed to repent. But the fact is, they did repent, it seems, for a time, and God, in His mercy and grace, forgave them. And that's consistent with what's in verse 3 of the book of Nahum. He is slow to anger. And He put up with them for a long, long time, maybe as much as 100 years after that time of repentance. We know the book of Nahum was written after 663 B.C. because in chapter 3, verse 8, he refers to a city which is actually the city of Thebes in Egypt. And we know that that city fell sometime around 663. So that's why we would say the book's written after that. We also know the book was written prior to the fall of Nineveh. And Nineveh fell sometime around 612 B.C. But the key for us is not so much all the dates and times, but the significance of what is happening here. That when Sennacherib came to the throne in 705 B.C., he made Assyria the ancient power. He made Nineveh the biggest city in the world. If you had talked to somebody in 701 B.C. when the Assyrians are surrounding the city of Jerusalem, if you had gone to somebody inside the city and said, oh, you realize it won't be too terribly long, that whole city's going to be wiped out, this station's going to basically cease to exist, they're going to be wiped out by a bunch of Medes and Persians and Babylonians, folks would have thought you were absolutely out of your mind. But before the century was over, that is exactly what happened. You see, Sennacherib never could have imagined that happening. He had it all. He had his warehouse of war machine. He had his great and massive army. Nobody was able to overcome him. But less than 100 years later, his city lay in ruins. And what basically happens in Nahum is in chapter 1, he describes the justice and power of God, how God exercised justice on his enemies and compassion toward his people. In chapter 2, you have a description of the fall of Nineveh. And then in chapter 3, you have a description of just how far Nineveh fell. There's something of interest. Many times as you work through these prophetic works, you have to struggle with this issue of how much is literal and how much is figurative. And many times they're using figurative language, so you have to be very, very careful when dealing with that kind of language. Really, this is a poetic book. In fact, many folks who know the Hebrew much better than I do, and maybe some of you do know it very well, say that there are many who claim that Nahum is the best Hebrew poetry among any of the prophetic writings. In other words, you take all the things the prophets wrote in the Old Testament, that the poetry in Nahum is considered by many scholars to be absolutely the best. But what's interesting is, if you look in chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved." In verse 8 it says, "Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop," and no one turns back. And again, he's got a lot of figurativism going on here. But what's interesting about those references to the river and the water is what we know about how Nineveh actually fell. Nineveh is close to the Tigris River, and it seems that they use the Tigris River and its tributaries and some dams and surrounding water to serve as additional protection for the city. When the Medes and Persians attacked the city, apparently there was a lot of flooding. They think that maybe even the attacking armies kind of dammed up some of the waters and then opened the dam so that you had this massive flooding of water. But we have ancient historians who tell us that apparently what happened is that flooding undermined the wall, a section of the wall of the city. In other words, it dug out the dirt under a part of the wall. And because of it, that section of the wall collapsed, and that's how the invading armies eventually got into the city and burned the city to the ground. A few people moved away up to Haran and established a new little city there for a while, but eventually it was destroyed and those folks were basically never heard from again. That's just kind of interesting in light of those references to water. Nahum may have just been using it as a figurative analogy and may not have been trying to connect to the littleness of the role water paid in bringing down of those walls. I just want you to realize that God can use any means He so desires. And the destruction of Nineveh and Assyria was complete. At the end of the book, it says in verse 18 of chapter 3, "Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountain, and there is no one to regather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually?" It's interesting, he not only describes this, the complete loss, but the idea is it will be so utterly complete that even people who hear about what happened to you will rejoice over it. Nobody is going to shed a tear in the ancient world over what happened to Assyria. So why might it be Jonah's favorite book? Because it's the story of a people who rejected God, who defied God, who said, "Your God is no different from the God of all these other nations," who were then brought low by the power of that same God. As I look at this particular book, I think there's some things of significance. First of all, I think we are reminded that God is a God of mercy and justice. He is slow to anger, as we talked about at the beginning of chapter 1. He is patient. Even with a wicked city like Nineveh, He was patient and gave them time to repent, and in periods of repentance, He was merciful. But also, there's a limit to His patience. I've mentioned to you before Romans chapter 11, verse 22. And I really think Romans 11, 22 is an apt description of the picture of God we see in these books of the minor prophets. Because it talks about the kindness and the severity of God. And that basically kindness is reserved for those who accept Him and walk in His ways, and severity is reserved for those who in disbelief reject God. And that each of us have that choice to make. And that God seems to even be patient over and over with us in that process. But there is a limit. So do we need to teach the love and grace of God? Absolutely. But we also need to realize that just as much a part of God's nature is justice. He has to be just and fair, and so He will exercise punishment. I think another thing that we see is that the God is the God and ruler of all peoples. No nation is above His power. And we can see through the Old Testament example after example of where God brought down powerful nations. But you think about Egypt in its day, when they had the children of Israel as captives, it was the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. But God delivered His people from them. When the Assyrians in the latter portion of the 8th century were attacking Israel and Judah, they were it. They were the power. Nobody could stand before them. But in 100 years, their big empire is gone and their capital city lies in ruins. If we trust in human power and governments, they will fall. There was a time when they would have thought, no way could Rome fall. But in the 5th century, it did fall to the barbarians. All human things of this world will fail in the presence of the power of the God of our universe. So let's not put our trust in any human ruler or any government or power, but let's keep our trust in our God. And finally, that God does exercise justice on behalf of His people. I remember those words in Revelation where it talks about those under the seal who were beheaded, who died for the cause of Christ. And they said, "How long, O Lord? Lord, when are You going to make things right?" And I want us to think again of our song at the beginning. Those times we said, you know, why do so many prosper when they're doing evil year after year? Each of us need to remember that there will come a day when God will make things right. God is a God of patience. And we don't want Him to stop being that way. Okay, many times when it comes to other people, we want God to rush to justice. But when it comes to our own mess up, we want Him to be really, really patient. Well, the fact is, I want a God who is patient and long-suffering and gives people a chance to repent. Because I need that. But I also need to realize that if people refuse to do right, and if they hurt us, God notices. Do you remember this morning in our class back there in the fellowship hall, we talked about when Stephen was being stoned. And we found just a couple of chapters before, it said that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. And remember there in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen looks into heaven, Jesus was not sitting at the right hand of God. The text says He was standing at the right hand of God. There may be times in life when people hurt us and don't treat us fairly and life isn't fair. And we say, how long? Why? And we may think God doesn't notice. But I'm convinced He does. He's looking down just as assuredly as Jesus looked down on the stoning of Stephen. He remembers, and there will be a day when things are made right. So don't focus on the frustration of the moment. Focus on the glory and righteousness that is to come. And be thankful that we have a patient God who waits on us. Would you turn to the song of encouragement? As you turn there, I'm reminded of the words of W.C. Fields, the comedian who was in the hospital on his deathbed, and a friend came in to visit him. And the friend was surprised to find him shuffling through pages in his Bible. It's not what he expected from W.C. Fields. And so he said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm looking for loopholes." Did he find any? No. The only loophole in life, if you will, is that we can avoid what we deserve for our sins by accepting the blood of Jesus Christ. The fact is, none of us deserve salvation. None of us deserve the privilege of being God's people. And so as we think about a world in which there is injustice, we need to realize that on those days when we get something that we don't think is just and fair, remember that when we get to the judgment, if we're a child of God, none of us will get what is just and fair, because what we deserve when we get there is to be condemned. But because of the blood of Jesus, we get not what we deserve,
but what His Son died to give to us. I am grateful that we have a merciful God. And I pray that anybody tonight who has never accepted the blood of Jesus, who's never been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, based on their faith in Christ, confess those sins, and have a willingness to turn away, I pray that you will do that. Because one of the things we learn from Nahum is we do not want to face the wrath of God. And if we do, it'll be only because we have rejected attempt after attempt by God to give us second chances. But someday they're going to run out. Let's don't tempt our fate and wait too late, but come to Him right now as we